I love that first song we sung is one of my favorites. It says, the dearest friend I ever had. And we have no earthly idea just how true that is, that Jesus Christ is the dearest friend we could ever have. There's a line in that song that, and I sing it sometimes when I'm discouraged, and I drive up and down the road all the time, and I like to sing, and there's something about it when you kind of get down and you're kind of depressed and dragging. There's nothing like a song that can really just change your spirit and change your heart. And there's a line in that song that says, he cheers me on when I am sad. And the thought that God cheers me on, that changes everything. That changes the circumstance. That changes the way that I feel when I realize that He is for me. That's what Romans chapter 8 says. It says, if God be for us, who can be against us? He's for us. The judge of the universe, the king of the universe, the creator of all things is for me. And as that song says, and truly so, he cheers me on when I am sad. That is a tremendous thing to celebrate and to sing. And so I really enjoyed these songs this morning. And if you will, be turning your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. You can turn there myself. And if you remember from last Sunday morning, we preached a message entitled The Day-to-Day Disciple. The Day-to-Day Disciple. And what we talked about was that it takes time, it takes patience, it takes experience to bring about maturity and strength in our life. And that's one thing I wanted to really get across last Sunday, is that there's this element of time. When it comes to being a disciple, it doesn't happen overnight. You know, we are growing day by day as Christians, and I want to encourage every person here, wherever you're at on your path, as you have trusted in Christ, and I pray that every person here is a Christian, is born again, has experienced the forgiveness of God. I want to encourage you that even when you go through hard times, and even when you feel down, you feel like you're not making any progress, that I want you to understand that the Christian life is a marathon, and it takes time. And we talked last week, you have to grow through patience, through experience, and those things take time. That's what brings maturity. And so, you know, I can see it in the lives of the people here. I can see it in my own life where God, day by day, you know, it's like a tree growing. It's not like a weed growing, which grows up and then withers away. Christ uses that example about the seed sower. But we don't grow like a weed that just springs up and then withers away. We grow like an oak tree. And nobody notices an oak tree growing until one day it's just this huge, massive tree that just kind of appears. It's imperceptible, that growth, but it's growing that whole time. And that's the way it is for the Christian life. And so we talked last week about being a day-to-day disciple. Every day we're growing. And I would just point out as well that if you look in Scriptures, there's long periods of time between different events. You look at, like, say, the Apostle John. He sees all these events in the life of Jesus Christ. He's there on the day of Pentecost. There's all these things going on that he sees. But when he writes the Gospel of John, and when he writes the letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, and writes Revelation, he's an old man. And probably about 50 years has passed from the time that he walked with Christ until he's writing those things. Don't worry about the PowerPoint. Just close it down. It's okay. There's a long period of time there, and during that time, do you understand that there are days and days and days that pass that we know nothing about? And I would like to say, well, I'm sure John was seeing miracles happening every day, but he probably was not. He was just living the life of a Christian during that time. Day and down, ups and downs, good times, bad times, whatever. And so I want us to understand that just because we go through a time we feel like nothing's happening, nothing's going on, we're just being faithful, and it seems like that everything's moving really slow, don't give up and don't get discouraged. We have to keep being faithful and keep pressing on. And that's kind of what we talked about last week and the point of the message when we talked about the day-to-day disciple. But this morning I want to talk about communing with God and man. And when I look in Colossians chapter 4, this will be the only passage of Scripture we're going to look at here. In Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, communing with God and man. And the way that Paul writes his letters, this is a letter that Paul wrote to the church at Colossae, or to the Christians that met there at Colossae, the city of Colossae, mostly Gentiles, but there's also a pretty big Jewish population in this city. But Paul's writing this probably, maybe somewhere around 60 AD, something like that. And so this is about 30 years after Christ has resurrected, as he ascended back to the Father after his death, burial, and resurrection. And Paul's writing to them, and so you think about the 13 letters that Paul writes. Keep in mind that they're letters, okay? He's writing to believers, and usually the way Paul structures his letters is that on the first half of his letter, he talks about right belief, about believing the truth. Okay, right beliefs, right doctrine, right teaching. In the second half of his letters, he talks about how to put that into practice, about right living. Okay, and you'll notice that's a trend in every one of Paul's letters, for the most part. That he, you know, maybe the pastoral epistles in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus are a little bit different in Philemon, but in most of his letters, he talks about basically what we should believe, and then how we should put that into practice, and how we should live that out. So we're here in Colossians chapter 4. This is the last chapter. It's a short letter that Paul wrote. We are on the second half of this letter, and so he's writing about how we should live our lives, how we should put to practice the deep, eternal truths that he's talked about earlier in the letter. So if you will, stand in honor of God's Word as we read this together. Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. This is what he's writing to encourage and to admonish the Christians there at Colossae to live their life, how to live their life. And it's not just written to them, but it's also written for us this morning. Communing with God and man, God and men. This is Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. He says, "Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us, that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man." Let's go in prayer together. Father, we thank you for your word now as it's been read. God, we know, Lord, that your word is so beneficial to us, God, as we read this, as we hear this, as we take this in and digest this, God, what you've said. Lord, I pray that you would bless the reading of your word. I pray, God, that it would have an effect on our hearts. That, God, as we read this, Lord, we know that you've given us instruction, that, God, that your word is sufficient to instruct us in how we should live our lives. And God, we see tremendous instruction in this text. God, I pray that you would help us have understanding, that, God, you would just remove any distraction, God, that might be causing us, Lord, not to be able to focus upon your word this morning, and that, God, we would focus our minds and our hearts, God, upon your word, that, God, you would just have your way in our hearts this morning, God, that you would challenge us, God, as we look at the community around us, look at our life and where we live, and God, just the opportunities we see around us, Lord, both here at home and here in our community, our workplaces and our homes, but God, also throughout the world. And I pray, Lord, that we would never be slack or negligent, God, in the opportunities you give us, but God, we would always be hungry and looking for new opportunities, God, to glorify you and, Lord, just to worship you and to bring honor to you. And I pray, God, that that would be a challenge to us this morning as we go into this message, that, Lord, we could just receive this word, God, and it would change, God, how we live our lives and how we approach our day-to-day life. We thank you again, Lord, for this time together. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Be seated. So as Paul's closing his letter out here, he's telling the Colossians, he's telling them to continue in prayer. What he's saying is to devote yourself to prayer. Now, as I was getting ready this morning and I was reading this, that's the first thing. As I read that line, I was already under conviction. I said, man, I'm not praying like I should. I know I don't. That's an area of my life that every time I come back to it, I realize that I fall short in my prayer life. But here he's saying to devote ourselves, to continue in prayer, to devote ourselves to prayer. And as he says that, he also says to watch in the same with thanksgiving. Now, it's kind of some weird wording there, but what he's saying is, as we pray, he's saying be alert. When he's saying watch, he's saying be alert in your prayers and always praying with thanksgiving. He's telling us to, as I heard a message this week as we were driving down the interstate, I think it was Chuck Swindoll was talking about praying specifically. If we're not careful when we pray, and I do this, I'm guilty of this myself, I catch myself doing this, we get into this repetition. Now, there's things, you know, I like to cover certain things when I pray, and so there may be, a common routine you have as you pray for certain things. But man, I'm guilty of this, and I'd say everybody can relate to this. I get very mechanical in my prayers, praying for the same thing, praying for very general things. That is not what God wants us to do. When he says, and watch in the same, be watchful in prayer, he's saying, be alert. Be thinking about what you're praying for. Be praying for specific things. You're talking to God. We're not just going through, I mean, even when you pray for a meal or something like that, there's times that you may not have 10 minutes at that moment to bow your head and pray. But we need to be praying for specific things and praying for God to work in things in our life and be talking to Him about whatever's on your heart. Start just turn that over to God specifically. So when we pray, we need to devote ourselves to prayer, understanding, and as we devote ourselves to prayer, we recognize that if God is not helping us, if He is not with us in what we do, it's going to fail. It doesn't matter what it is. We have in our prayer life, we should be recognizing the centrality of God. He has to be central in everything that we do. And as we begin to leave Him out, I don't care if we're doing ministry, I don't care if we're witnessing, I don't care what we're trying to do, if He is not the center of it, it's going to fail. And in our prayer life, we either recognize that or we deny that we must have God at the center of everything that we do. That's why Paul is saying to devote ourselves to prayer and to be praying in an alert way, praying with your wits about you. I guess is a good way to say that. To be praying intelligently with your wits about you, praying for things to happen in your life. Paul comes on down in verses 3 to 4, and here he gives them a specific prayer request. So he tells them to continue in prayer, to devote themselves to prayer, and to be alert in their prayers, and to do so with thanksgiving. We should always have a thankful heart. Even though, and God wants us to bring petitions before Him, bring things before Him that we need God to move in and to help Him, but we can never forget how much He's already done. That's why singing these songs we sung this morning, we're celebrating what God has already done. What He's already done in our life. If He stopped right now, He has been more than faithful and good to every one of us. So it's good to remember and to be thankful for all that God does for us every day, how He helps us every day. And to mix that in as we're praying with an alertness, praying for things to happen in our life, praying for things, we see situations that we wish could change, we need to bring that before God in prayer. And so Paul is encouraging them in their prayer life to be devoted to it. But then he gives a specific prayer request. Listen to what he says in verse 3. He says, with all praying also for us. So he's saying, I want you to be praying steadfast. I want you to be praying continually. Pray for me specifically. And for Paul and for his associates, those who are there with him. To pray for him that God would open unto us a door of utterance. To speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. So here's Paul's specific prayer request. And I want to put this in context real quick. Paul's sitting in jail. He's in a Roman prison as he writes this. That's why he says to pray for him to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I'm also in bonds. He's saying, I'm shackled right now. And the reason I'm shackled is for preaching the gospel. So I want you to, it kind of changes context. You realize this is a prison epistle. This is a letter that Paul's writing from prison where he's sitting because he's been preaching the gospel. And he's writing it to Christians to encourage them. That, just the situation itself, is a message in itself. Paul has every reason to be discouraged. He's sitting in prison, and it's not a prison like what we can imagine today. Imagine, I mean, this is a dungeon. This is a very primitive. Back then, at this time, there's a lot of brutality in prison, and a prisoner was not taken very well, was not taken care of very well. In fact, most of the time, if a prisoner, to keep from starving to death, someone would have to bring them food. The jail was not going to feed you. Okay, this is a very primitive, brutal environment that Paul is in. And he's writing a letter to other Christians encouraging them to be faithful. What's so interesting to when you understand that, when Paul says, okay, I want you to imagine this in your mind, you're in this situation. You've been imprisoned for preaching the gospel for some time. And you're going to ask your friends to pray for you, fellow believers. What are you going to request? What's the first thing that comes to mind? Pray for my release. Pray that God gets me out of this place. I'm suffering. I'm being persecuted. Pray for me that I can be released. Is that what Paul prays for? No. That's interesting. That shows you that the Apostle Paul, his priorities are probably a lot different than mine and yours. That's what he doesn't. The most obvious thing to pray for, he doesn't pray for. But listen to what he does pray for. Pray for us that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ. It comes on in verse 4 to say that I may make it manifest or make it clear as I ought to speak. He says, be praying that I get opportunities to witness. He's sitting there suffering. I'll promise you, he's suffering where he's sitting. And he's forgetting about the suffering. He says, just pray I get opportunities. Now that could involve him being released and being able to go out and to preach in the streets again. To preach preach there in Rome, for example. With believers there at Rome, to preach to the church there. They could apply that way. Or maybe saying, pray that I get opportunities to witness to my fellow inmates. Pray for me that I get opportunity, maybe even to witness to Caesar, to the guards, to those who are oppressing me right now, those who put me in here, that I'll get opportunity to preach to them. He doesn't care. He doesn't specify. He says, pray that I get opportunities to share the gospel. That's what he's praying for. Paul is praying that the gospel will spread and that the kingdom of God will advance. That's his number one priority. That's his number one priority for his entire life. From the time he is converted, the time he is saved, his prayer and his desire in his life, his goal, is that the gospel will spread and the kingdom of God will advance. Paul knew that that was the mission. We lose sight of the mission. There's probably various reasons why that happens. One might be that we're not continuing in prayer. If we're not focused on God and spending time with Him, if we're not devoting ourselves to prayer, other things can begin to displace God in our lives and displace God's goal for our life. We spent this past week over at New Tribes Mission Training Center there in Pennsylvania. And one thing that got said several different times this week, and I think it's true, and it's interesting how, in what a subtle way, God's plan for our life, God's goal for our life can get diverted. They work a lot with young people. And they encourage young people to go to the mission field. And they said one of the biggest things they have to combat is well-meaning people, maybe even parents, maybe even people within the church, who are approaching a young person's future the wrong way. And as they said this, I said, I'm guilty of that. I'm definitely guilty of that. Many times we talk to young people and we'll say, what do you want to do? What do you want to do with your life? What's your goals? We have people, my younger sister Rebecca's going to be graduating this year. We have others who are getting close to graduation or who have just graduated. And we ask the question, say, what do you want to do with your life? What's your goals? What do you plan to do after high school, for example? And then they'll say, well, I want to do this, I want to do that. I want to go to college, I want to go into the workforce, I want to go to the military, whatever it may be. And you say, man, that's good, that's a good goal. You know, let's pray that God will bless you in that endeavor. And it's such a subtle... Does anything sound bad about that? If you heard someone saying that in passing, would you be like, hey, wait a minute. You know, what are you saying there? And it's not bad. I mean, it's well-intentioned. I've talked to young people about making plans in their life and about, you know, looking for a good career and having a plan, not just drifting. There's so many people that are just drifting today. But they pointed something out that's so obvious. What do you want to do with your life? That's really not the question we should be asking. The question we should be asking is, what does God want you to do with your life? He's completely out of the equation. And what I mentioned earlier. Other than we make all the plans, this is what I want to do, and now God, please bless this. Almost like an afterthought. What does God want you to do? That's the question they ask, and I can tell you this, if you just say, what do you want to do, that will never, ever, ever lead to sharing the gospel with unreached people groups. Ever. But if you ask the question, what does God want me to do, that will fill the mission field. With people willing to go, and with people willing to support them all along the way to get them there. It's in such a subtle way that God gets displaced in our lives. Paul is praying for him. He's asking people to pray for him for what God wants in his life, not necessarily what he wants. Do you see how that changes what he requests prayer for? Paul says in other places that he wants to glorify God whether by life or by death. He's saying he recognizes it, the plan, the divine plan of God, which is perfect, might result in my death for God to be more glorified than if I live. Paul definitely has a category for that. God may want me to die. That's very, 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 very different from how we think today. I'm thankful for Ashley Lively, who kind of has that mentality of saying, I may die. I have pancreatic cancer. I'm 21. She's trusting God for her healing. But if not, kind of like the three Hebrew children back in the Old Testament, when they're going in the furnace, he says, you know, they told Nebuchadnezzar, we know God can save us. But if not, if he chooses not to, know this, we're not going to bow a knee to you because you're not God. And I'm paraphrasing there. But that's the mentality. When you are God-centered, man, everything looks different. What does God want me to do? And that's the way Paul's praying here. That's why Paul is requesting prayer for himself. He's saying, pray for me that I'll get opportunities to witness for Jesus Christ, to witness to the mysteries of Christ. As he sits there in prison, he goes on. It's so interesting that he is given instructions, given encouragement. Well, he's, you know, you would definitely be very self-centered in that situation, saying, I have my own problems. Forget the Christians at Colossae. They can take care of themselves. I got to take care of my own issue, my own legal battles coming up, all these things going on. But he's not worried about himself. He's thinking about these Christians who he can't be with. So instead, he writes them a letter. A letter inspired by the Holy Spirit of God to speak to them and to us as he writes this. But he goes on, and once you kind of understand this setting, listen to what he says next here. Verses 5 through 6. He tells them, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. When he says them that are without, he means those that are without, that are outside the fellowship of Jesus Christ with God. He's talking about unbelievers here. So he's telling them to pray. That's where the title of the message this morning, communing with God and with men, communing with God in prayer. Okay? Talking to God with an alertness about you as you're praying, having that, devoting yourself to prayer, having that time with God, praying for Paul, and then once this is right here, there's a reason the order is important. Once this is right here, then be ready to go to those that are unbelievers. Not the other way around. What he's saying is, walk in wisdom toward them that are without. He's saying, live with wisdom among unbelievers. Live wisely. Live peaceably with everyone as best you can. He's telling them to, in walking in wisdom, that's how they conduct themselves, how they live their life. He's saying live in a winsome way that attracts people to Christ. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. When he says redeeming the time, I preach entire messages on redeeming the time. What he's saying is this, make the most of every single opportunity. Making the most of every opportunity. This language, when he says redeeming the time, what that means is, that's a word that you'd hear in the marketplace. That would be when somebody sees basically a good deal and they say, sold. I'll take it. I want it. It's jumping at the opportunity. That's what he's talking about when he says redeeming the time. He says, as you have opportunities to bear witness to Christ, seize it. I tell you all the time that I believe that God wants us to be greedy for eternal things. Not for temporal things, but for eternal things. To be greedy for opportunities. When you see an opportunity, you should treat that opportunity. Imagine if you're driving by and somebody's mad at their... I've seen this before on... Well, it used to be in the classifieds, but probably seen on Craigslist where Maybe a mom or dad gets mad at their kids and they say, you know, they're riding their four-wheelers, tearing up the yard or something, not doing what they're supposed to be doing. They say, that's it, forget it. I'm selling every one of them for $100. And they put that out, seize it, buy it. Say, I'll take them. Don't think about it. Don't go look at them. It's that good of a deal. Seize it. Take a hold of it. He says, that's the way we should think about eternal opportunities. When you see an opportunity open up, seize it immediately. Don't hesitate. That's what he said. When he says redeem the time, he's saying when you see an opportunity, you seize that opportunity as quick as you can and as best as you possibly can. That's part of walking in wisdom. He tells us to redeem the time. That means to buy something up. Basically saying, I'll take it as soon as it's presented. That's what he's encouraging the Colossians to do as Christians. He comes on down, listen to this in verse 6. He says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Once again, this is the same theme of how do you interact with unbelievers? I'm a pretty quiet person. And I go through my life, but the whole time I'm watching. It's kind of like, anybody ever played baseball before? As you're sitting there, as that ball's coming, you're waiting for your pitch. You want to be aggressive, but sometimes aggressive means you sit there with the bat on your shoulder and let one come by, because that ain't it. That one's a little low. That one's a little high. That one's a little bit outside. I remember Barry Bonds, watching him hit, he'd just sit there. He wasn't going to swing at junk. He had a good eye for the ball, and that's what made him the home run champion. I guess he's had more home runs in Major League Baseball history, but he would sit there and be patient. He would not swing at junk, but he would wait on his pitch. But when his pitch came, he would drill it. That's the way we are to be as believers. Sit back. Don't be some loud mouth. He's always talking about everything, because when you have a bunch of words, people stop listening. But you wait for opportunities. And sometimes being aggressive means that you wait and you sit back. You only get so many shots at this thing. You're kind of like a soldier that you're going out here and fighting. You only got so many bullets. You better make sure they count. So you sit back and you wait. But as soon as that opportunity presents itself, you take it. That's what we're to do as Christians. In your workplace, in your family, sitting over here at the barbershop, getting your oil changed, I don't care. Wherever you're at, you have your ears open and probably your mouth closed. And just listen in. And I'll guarantee you there's going to be a time that door is going to open and you walk right through it and get a tremendous opportunity to share the gospel with maybe that individual, maybe everybody in the room. Everybody's leaning in. That's what it means when he's talking about redeeming the time. That's what he means. To let your speech be always with grace. And as you speak to people, do so in an attractive way. As he says here in verse 6, he says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. Our speech is a big deal. How we communicate with people is so important. I've said this before, that as I'm standing up here this morning, my brain is not communicating with you. My tongue is not communicating with you. My lips are not communicating with you. I am communicating with you. I'm not talking to your ears and to your brain. I'm talking to you. Our communication is extremely important. Jesus Christ talks about this over in Matthew chapter 12. He says that by our words, listen to this, our words, we are either justified or we're condemned. James talks a lot about the tongue. He said we can tame every wild animal out there. You can go to any zoo, find the wildest animal you could ever find that's so ferocious, we can tame it, we can put it there in the zoo for people to come and see, but we can't tame our tongue. What you say, how you communicate, is so important. Before Christ tells us that our words will either justify us or condemn us, he also says we will give an account for every idle word. Do you understand? It's almost like a script to a play. Everything I've ever said, I'm going to sit down with God one day and we're going to go over it about what I said. Do you understand that God won't have to bring in witnesses against me? He'll quote me. On this day, at this time, you decided to say this. Why did you say that? Guilty. Our words, what we say, determines who we are. Christ, as they were talking about, as they were one time, he was being criticized. He was always being criticized. He had critics everywhere. If you have critics, don't be discouraged. Jesus had critics around him all the time. One day he was being criticized about eating with unwashed hands. A petty, legalistic ritual that he wasn't keeping exactly right, so they were blasting him. And he told them this. He said, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him. It's not me eating this piece of corn without my hands being washed. That isn't what's going to defile me. What's going to defile me is what comes out. What comes out of a man is what defiles him. He's talking about our words. He's talking about our thoughts that we communicate through words to other people. Our speech is important. Our words are important. That's what Paul's saying here. Let your speech be always with grace. He's relating this speech as he's talking about this. He's talking about our witnessing specifically. And he's saying, always be gracious, be pleasant, attractive, be nice to people, encourage people, have a gracious way of talking to people. And then he says, season with salt. That's kind of a strange phrase. Season your speech with salt. I read a few commentaries on this morning about what he's referring to. And sometimes it can mean purity or wholesomeness in your speech. But I think also in that, what he's saying is, speak with, there's a flavor to how you speak. Do not be boring and dull as a Christian. As you're talking about eternal things, if it's boring and dull, go back to step one. Continue in prayer. When we talk about Christ, there should be a passion in what we're talking about. What we're talking about is fascinating. There's nothing more interesting than Jesus Christ. I'll promise you that. If you think you know something more interesting than Him, tell me about it after the service and we'll debate it. There's nothing more fascinating than Jesus Christ, and it's amazing how even unbelievers, when you begin to talk about Christ, they lean in to hear what you have to say. If you spend your life talking about Jesus Christ, bearing witness to Him, your life will not be boring. It will not be dull. People may love you and seek out opportunities to talk to you. You may have hour-long conversations standing in a parking lot or in a hallway. Or someone may try to kill you. But your life will not be boring if you talk about Jesus Christ. There's a lot of other things we can talk about that are very boring. I can't tell you how many words are being wasted as we speak about a presidential campaign. A lot of words, but nobody's saying anything meaningful. They're wasting their words. When we talk about Jesus Christ in the Spirit, we're not wasting our words. We're talking about something that matters, that's important. Be interesting, not being boring or dull, but with passion, with interest. That draws people in. So as we read this passage here, as we look at this morning, and I would encourage you, as you read through the letters especially, Paul wrote this letter and he meant for it to be read altogether. Somebody mails you a letter, they don't expect you to read one paragraph and set it aside. They want you to read the entire letter to understand what's going on. Some of these letters, Romans, can be pretty long. There's some letters that are longer than others. But it's good to read the entire thing. But on Sunday morning, Sunday nights, we have to take just a little snippet of what's being said. We can't read the whole letter every time we sit down. And so, but I want to encourage you, there's more to this story than just what we're looking at this morning. But this passage that we're looking at this morning, this particular paragraph here, Paul is giving practical instruction about our communication and our way of life. What he's saying, as we read here, what he says in verse 2, continue in prayer and watching the same with thanksgiving. First of all, with God. First and foremost, it's with God. I've struggled in my prayer life, as I mentioned earlier. There's times that I've thought and said, you know, God is a lot smarter than me. He knows everything. What could I pray about that's going to change anything He's going to do? I can't inform Him. He knows every situation. Anything I bring up to Him in prayer, He knows more about it than I do. We prayed for Jim Snyder and for Kenny Armstrong this morning. They're in Mali, West Africa right now. We're praying for them, that God's watching over them, that it's being a fruitful trip, that they're sharing the gospel there with Muslim men and women and with children, sharing the gospel with them. I'm praying for them. God knows exactly where they're standing, exactly who they're talking to. He knows everything of the background of their life and the lives of the people that they're talking to. So how am I informing God of anything as I pray for this? As I think about that, you know, and I think that God is going to work out what's best for that situation. Okay? It's God's nature. He's going to do what is best. So what difference does my prayer make? If I'm not careful, I can overthink this thing and overanalyze this thing to where I say, well, you know, prayer is important. I want to pray for this, but God will do what's right. God told me to pray. He knows about His power. He knows about His sovereignty. He knows that He knows everything. And He told me to pray. God works in everything, but He works through means. He works through the prayers of this church. He works through your prayers. Your prayer life, and I feel hypocritical saying this, your prayer life is more important than you and I will ever realize. Do you know what it took for you to have a prayer life? When you pray, you have access to God. You're talking to God. That was not always the case. We did not have access to God at one time. That had to be purchased. That had to be accomplished. The only way that could happen was through the blood of Jesus Christ. It is through Jesus Christ, as it says over in Hebrews chapter 4, that we can come boldly before the throne of grace. That's what gives us access to the Father. That communication, that access to God is so important. It is a privilege that we should take full and continual advantage of. That's where our power comes from. I've caught myself trying to talk to people about the Lord before, and it was as dead as it could possibly be. And I realized I've been neglectful of my prayer life, and I'd run out of steam. And it's time to stop witnessing. It's time to stop trying to be a light to people and to go back and get together with God and say, God, that didn't go well. I've outran You. I've got ahead of You again. God, I need You with me, in me, working through me. I've got to talk to You about men before I can talk to men about You. That's what it comes down to. Our prayer life is so important, to come boldly before the throne of grace. I've used this as an example before, and I think it's worth mentioning this morning. I like thinking in terms of a battle. We're in a battle. We're in a dogfight here. We're in a war as Christians. A spiritual war. Prayer is more powerful than anything else you can do. I've used the analogy before, and I think that this is a good analogy. I've heard this from John Piper. That when you think about the way we live our lives, it's kind of like us in our... You figure a soldier's out here fighting somewhere, he's got a gun. He's able to fight against the enemy, and he's, you know, he's got an M16, let's say, and he's fighting against the enemy. That's his weapon. That's how he defends himself. That's how he advances in the fight. There comes a point when that gun, when he's outmatched. Let's say he runs up on 30 guys who are well armed, who are firing back at him. He's all by himself as a soldier. What's he going to do? They have more firepower than him. He's outmatched. As I've said before, he puts down his gun. He lays down his knife and he hides back behind a rock somewhere and he gets his radio out. That doesn't seem very scary, does it? A radio and a map. We've got him now. He's quit fighting. He's going to surrender, I guess. He's getting out a radio. I'm afraid of a gun pointed at me, looking at the business end of a gun pointed at me. I'm not afraid of a radio or a map. But he gets under fierce attack. He squats down behind that. He gets his map out. He gets his radio out. And begins talking to that radio. A little bit of time passes. He's giving coordinates. And in just a few moments, they find out the power of what he's doing. He's calling in an airstrike. The jets fly over. They drop the bombs, completely obliterating the enemy. They clear the path. And that soldier folds up his map, hooks his radio back on, picks up his firearm, and continues to advance. That is prayer. That's what prayer is. I can witness with this mouth With this mind, I can witness to people. The Spirit working through me, I can only do so much. Here this morning, I'm limited in what I can say. We try to do that. Right now, I'm recording this to go on the internet where hopefully more people can hear the message this morning if they care to listen to it. We try to stretch that as far as it will go, but I'm limited. But I can kneel down and I can pray right here from this place. I can pray for Papua New Guinea. I can pray for Mali, West Africa. I can pray for India. I can pray for Puerto Rico. I can pray for Kenya. I can pray for the Philippines. I can pray for Mongolia. I can pray for things all over this world and pray down power and how the gospel is spread. Your prayer life, it was as powerful as you want it to be, but it is powerful. It's a possibility that it can be powerful if we'll take advantage of it. That is why Paul says, continue in prayer with an alertness. Watch in the same with thanksgiving. Have an alertness about you that you're praying. Because listen, there's some times I prayed for things and God did not send it. He did not answer that prayer. What I found out was that I was not in tune with God. I'm calling in my coordinates, saying, drop the bombs, drop the bombs. They don't drop. This is just an analogy, just an illustration. Then I look at my map a little more closely. I focus a little bit more and say, thank you, Lord, for not dropping that one. That's where I'm standing. I could have destroyed myself. Thank you. If you had answered that prayer and did what I asked you to do, it would have destroyed me. Thank you for not answering that prayer. Now, this is the right coordinates. God, do this. God, bring the power here. Prayer is a very powerful thing. It's so powerful. Sometimes God will not allow us to use it because He knows it can destroy us if He answers that prayer. So Paul is giving us practical instructions about our communication, our way of life, first and foremost with God. And then, when that is right, then with other people. Once we have our orders, once we know what we're supposed to do, then we engage and we deal with other people. Praying for opportunities, seeking opportunities, always on the lookout, and be ready when these opportunities present themselves. Folks, when I look around our community and our country and our world, I see windows of opportunity open. I see doors of opportunity that are open to us right now. But I want you to listen close. This is why I'm preaching this message this morning. I'm afraid those opportunities are closing. One by one, if you could picture this window that's open, I want you to understand slowly it's beginning to drop. When I talked about redeeming the time and seizing something in the marketplace, it's time specific. You have to do it right then or you miss the opportunity. There's an urgency about it. As this week, as I've been thinking more and hearing more about missions in this world, it is reignited in me an urgency. As I listen to the radio about all the things, our country is in the gutter right now. Do you know that? Do you understand that it's not even about the presidential candidates that you're hearing so much about today? Because whenever you have a presidential election, we're talking a lot about the state of America, where we're at, how things can be better, how things need to change. So it's not just about an election for a person to fill an office. It's about our country. This is the time of year. Every 4 years we think about, where's our country at? Where was it at 4 years ago? Where was it at 8 years ago? 12 years ago? Where's it at today? This happens to be a time that we take stock of where we're at. And I can tell you, it's not looking good.
Amen.
Maturity is at an all-time low. It's not even about the candidates. It's about the process. Do you know what the presidential election has become? It's an American Idol contest. That's it. We're looking for a celebrity, not for a leader. This is not going to end well. I see opportunities we have in our country. I think we live in the greatest country in the world. I thank God for this country. Other people from other countries think we live in the greatest country in the world, and they're right. But that can change. We take it for granted. Are you afraid that anyone's going to kill you for sharing the gospel tomorrow? I'm not at all. That could change in 10 years. It really could. Things are changing. I want to redeem the time. God is opening my eyes to some things that makes me have a sense of urgency. I keep a pretty tight schedule. I burn the candle at both ends a lot of times throughout the week. I do that for a reason. Because I know I've got opportunities that are presented to me now. I don't know they'll be there in a year. I don't know they'll be there in 10 years. The opportunities here at home, through different ministries, through different opportunities at work, things like that where I can talk to people. Also opportunities throughout the world. Do you know how easily a nation can be closed off? We were hearing this week from two men who had been missionaries to Venezuela. And I'm talking about New Tribes Missions. When they go into a people group, it's a 15-year, roughly, anywhere from 10 to 20-year commitment. They do it right. They take their time. We're hoping maybe at some point we can send some other folks, maybe go up there with them, back in Pennsylvania, where we as a church can learn more about how missions work. They're hard. Missions, cross-cultural missions, is very difficult. You don't just have to learn a new language, which is hard in itself. You have to learn a new culture. Every culture does things differently. There is culture all over this room that we don't even see. But another person, a person from another country walks in, they're going to look at us doing certain things and say, why do they do that? Why do you do it this way, not that way? It's I'd like to go into more detail on that, but there are things that we are all unconscious of, but we are very aware of. I'll put it this way. I'll give you one example real quick. And this is the example they used when we were up there at New Tribes. Do you think, is there a problem here anywhere? Anybody notice a problem with anything I'm doing? She's my wife. For those that are listening on the internet, I'm standing about 6 inches away from her. This is like, everybody in this room just got on edge. Just like that. How about this? Everybody's okay. In America, we have a bubble. There's other countries where this would be no big deal. No big deal. Do you see that there's Genelo's being an example? Yeah. Little tiny things. But you come into a culture that has a big bubble and you stand that close to it, you're going to tell them about Jesus Christ? There's little things like that. You have to learn. What kind of people are you ministering to? Everybody's different. Every culture is different. It's not just the languages, it's how you do things. You could walk in and make a huge, disastrous mess. A major cultural faux pas that could destroy your ability to minister to that people and not even know you did it. We need training before we go into other cultures. But this group that these two men that were doing our training there, they'd been in Venezuela, working amongst an unreached people group. They are developing a language, developing an alphabet for them. And it's an unwritten language they're having to learn. And it takes years and years. It takes probably 5 or 6 years before you can even begin to teach the Bible. You're 5 or 6 years into this endeavor before you ever crack that book because you have to know the language. Because if you translate a word wrong, you will completely mislead them about what the Bible says. It is not a small endeavor. It is incredibly difficult. They were ministering at groups that are about 3 hours away into the Amazon jungle, 3 hours by air away from any other civilization. They're working in Venezuela with New Tribes Missions. And fortunately, by 2005, their mission had been completed, but there were missions that were underway. People that were halfway there, where they'd really learned the language. Maybe they were starting to teach the Bible. Maybe they were, there at some point in this process. Maybe they're just first learning the language. But in 2005, guess what happened? They're cut off. Hugo Chavez, the president of Venezuela, said, no more missions to the tribal people. Slammed the door. It has never been reopened. Pack up your stuff and get out. That's what happened in Venezuela. That was a country in which New Tribes Missions had been working for decades. And one day, and some people believe he was just giving a speech, and he said, they're out of here. And he said, New Tribes Missions in particular are out of this country. He kicked them out. All that work, all that labor, gone. Do you know how small of a thing it was? They don't know for sure, but they believe it was based upon a statement Pat Robertson made on 700 Club. He talked about how that Chavez had destroyed the Venezuelan economy and the government there, and that he wished that someone would assassinate Hugo Chavez. It was about a week later, he said, the missionaries are out of here. That door shut in 2005. Those tribal people have not been reached since 2005. Do you know how easily a door can close? I love going to Indy. I love the missions that this church supports, every one of them. I want to support more of them. And folks, there's an urgency about me because I know there may not be any more visas given. That's it, you're done. I want to seize these opportunities while we have them. Papua New Guinea is open still. India is open as we speak. West Africa is open as we speak. There are places in this world we can get into with the gospel that can change tomorrow. I tell people all the time, the jail ministry, I expect any given Monday, Tuesday, or Thursday to go up there and hit that button and them say, you're not coming in tonight. You're not coming in ever again. I want to take every opportunity I can as long as I can. We have to have some urgency about us. Things can change, folks. Do you understand? We just think it's going to always be this way. It's going to always go this way. I want to support missions right now while we can. The time may come, those doors may close, and we cannot do it. I want to be busy everywhere. Everywhere. Here, there, throughout the world. I want this little church to be active all over the world. That's what I want to see happen. All over our county, all over our community, all over the world. Not an either or, a both and. I want to do it all. We're called to do it all. We're called to go to all the world. All the world, does that mean your brother or sister? Yeah. Your spouse, your kids, your aunts, your uncles, your neighbors, your co-workers. How about your fellow Americans? How about American citizens? What about Kenyans? What about Indians? What about the tribal people of Papua New Guinea? All the world. It's all inclusive. It includes everything. That's what I want us to do as a church. As we get ready to get invitation this morning, I'm going to ask our singers to come. Folks, I don't know the future. And I want you to understand, things can drastically change in different directions. Doors can be open even more and more wide for us to walk through. There can be even greater windows open. There can be new windows open, new windows of opportunity or doors of opportunity that open to us. Things can change positively or negatively. I don't know what the future holds. But I can tell you this right now, listen close. The trend is going towards things getting harder and more restrictive. Do you know that? That's just the facts. It is becoming harder and things are becoming more restrictive for Christians to share the gospel in Friendsville and into the uttermost parts of the world. There is a major push, generally speaking, against proselytizing. Against trying to convert people to Christianity. That is a global pushback against Christianity. It is seen as intolerant. It is seen as oppressive. It is seen as imperialist. That's what Hugo Chavez said. He said, New Tribes missions are a bunch of imperialists trying to spread Western culture. They go to enormous lengths to make sure that's not what they do. They're falsely represented, but that's all you have to say. They're trying to indoctrinate these tribal people with Western ideas. Get out. Don't think there are other world leaders who are thinking the same way. It is getting harder to do missions. It's getting harder to do evangelism. Things are becoming more restrictive. That's the trend. That trend could be reversed. Or it could accelerate. I don't know what's going to happen, but I see windows of opportunity and doors of opportunities closing around me. I hope you have a sense of urgency about how you live your Christian life. I hope you're taking opportunities. You may not always have them. I may not always have them. As we get ready, as we stand, as we sing together this morning, Folks, I want us to be involved in serving everywhere. Locally, nationally, internationally. Spreading the gospel and helping others to spread the gospel. Folks, I wish I could cut myself into 100 pieces. I would love to go to New Tribes Mission and say, give me one of them. Give me an unreached people group. They don't know the gospel. And don't think that they're living in serenity. It's brutality. They don't know the God who created them. That's controversial in itself to even say that. My question is it true? Every human being on the face of this earth was created in the image of God, and there are many of them who have no earthly idea who He is. And they can't. Because nobody can speak the language to tell them there is a God. We are sinners. We need His forgiveness. But the good news is He sent a Savior that we can experience the forgiveness of God through Jesus Christ. They don't know that message. And I'm not talking about 100 people. I'm talking about 2 billion unreached people in this world. I want them to be reached with the gospel. I feel like I'm doing what God's called me to do at this church. If I didn't, I would do something different. I think God has called me here, but don't misunderstand. My heart is ripped out for people who don't know Christ, who look completely different than me, who talk completely different from me, but they have the same Creator, and they need a Savior just like I need a Savior. And I can't do it. I can't be here and be there. And I'm torn. Let me tell you what I can do. I can preach here. I can witness right here where God's called me. I can fire that one shot that I've got. I can fire it the best and the most accurately I possibly can. And I can help somebody go there. I refuse to say I can't do anything. I can do something. And I may not be able to cut myself in pieces and be everywhere in every country. But I can do something. I can do my very best here. And I can help somebody else to do what they need to do somewhere else. And a kid who's going to come talk to this church, what she's going to do at UT, I can't be at UT and at Oak Ridge National Lab Monday through Friday. But she can be there, sharing the gospel with kids, telling them it's okay, you're not stupid for being a Christian. It's okay, you can be a smart person, an intellectual person, you can study and be educated, and you can still be a Christian. She's sharing that message with them. That actually, the most intellectually satisfying thing to believe is Christianity. She's going to share that with them day in and day out. I can't be there and at my workplace and where God has called me to be, but I can do what I'm called to do, and I can help her do what she's called to do. And the same is the case. I can't be in India right now, but Vijay's there. Vijay Kumar's there. Vazantha's there, his wife. There's 30 pastors there. There's kids there who know the gospel and go back and share that with their villages, and they know the people. They know the culture. They know the context. They know the language. They're a better witness there than I could ever be. And I can help them go do what they do. That's the kind of church I want to be. I want it to get it done right here at this church in Friendsville, in Blount County, in East Tennessee. And I want to get it done throughout the world and help others fulfill the Great Commission. Folks, I want to do both and. That urgency, that zeal has been reignited in me this week. And I hope it has in you too this morning. As we sing, what page do you have, Bill?
307.
Page 307. As we sing this together, if you've got a need on your heart this morning, I encourage you to come. I want us to be a zealous people. I want us